We read God's word in Judges 10, beginning at verse 6 through chapter 11, verse 11. And all that we read in chapter 11, the first 11 verses, is our text. We begin at chapter 10, verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now begins our text. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Thus far we read. Beloved saints in Christ, our text records how the Lord supplied that great lack and need in Israel for a head and a captain and a judge. The Israelites have repented of their sins of idolatry. They have gathered to fight against the Ammonites, expecting deliverance, but they lack a head, What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." No man there stepped up to meet the need. The elders of the Gileadites had to go find themselves a man to be their captain and head. And in that way, the Lord supplied their need. God did not call Jephthah to the work of being a judge by a dream or a vision, as he called others. Nor did God call Jephthah by sending an angel to him or to his parents, as he had done in the case of Samson. But Jephthah was the choice of the church of that day. The elders of Gilead, as representing the people, sought him out, and then we read in verse 11, the people made him head and captain over them. At least one commentator suggests that because Jehovah did not directly call Jephthah to the work of being judge, he was not really the Lord's man. In God's providence, he used Jephthah, just as in God's providence, he used Saul later as king. But God didn't give Jephthah to the Israelites in his love. The Israelites were striking out here on their own. Rather than taking that approach, though, we should understand that just as in the New Testament, the people choose their office bearers, and through the church and the people choosing its office bearers, Jehovah calls a man to office, so Jehovah was as really calling Jephthah to be judge through the work of the elders and people as he would have if he had sent an angel or come in a dream or a vision. It isn't how the Lord chooses a man. He might have various ways of making clear whom he has chosen. But inasmuch as he works through Jephthah to deliver his people, Jehovah is working in his love for the church. Let's notice a moment the position that Jephthah held. Two different words are used in the text to describe that position. The word head and captain. See verses 6, 8, 9, and 11. Together, these two words refer to the work of the judge in Israel. A captain was one who led to war. He was a military leader. And clearly, they're looking for someone like that. Verse 6, "Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon." A head is not only a military leader, but one who rules in a time of war and peace. And that was what was true of the judges in Israel. They were always raised up to deliver the Israelites from their enemies, as a captain would by an army. But after they were delivered, the judge continued to judge and to rule and administer the law of God to Israel. Jephthah's question in verse 9 to the elders really is asking them, "Are you sure you want me even when the battle is over? If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? Do you only want a captain? Are you only interested in getting the enemy off your hands, and then you're going to send me away again, back, exclude me from the promised land? Or do you want me to be your head in war and in peace?" Being head and captain, the judges were pictures of Jesus Christ, who not only fights our enemies in time of war, but rules over us also in causing us to enjoy the peace of God. But our text indicates that this one, chosen to be head and captain, was a most unlikely candidate. God saves through an unlikely means. Call your attention to our text under the theme, Jephthah, liberator of God's covenant people, made captain and head. First of all, note that he was expelled. Secondly, recalled. and finally exalted. The little that we know about Jephthah before he became captain is set forth in the first three verses of chapter 11. He was expelled from his family, his tribe, and his place in Israel. The reason his brothers did that, they say, is that he was the son of an harlot. Thou art the son of a strange woman. And there's no question about it that he was the son of an harlot. Already in verse 1, we read that. Whether the brothers were just, however, in excluding him from receiving the father's inheritance because he was the son of an harlot is questionable. The law of God did say that a bastard might have no place in the congregation of the Lord. That in Deuteronomy 21. And at the same time, the law of God said that when a man had two wives, and the oldest son was a son of a wife that he did not love as much, that oldest son must still get the inheritance, the double portion, and the birthright blessing. Now, perhaps that law doesn't apply as much. Jephthah's harlot, the mother of Jephthah, is not Gilead's wife. And nevertheless, the question is, and the scriptures don't give us the answer, so we can't make a judgment, was this harlot herself an Israelite? Or was she not? That law that forbade the bastard to be a member of the congregation seems to speak of a man who, an Israelite man, who begets a son with an ungodly woman, a Philistine woman, or an Ammonite woman. That son may not be a member of the congregation. This text is silent, then, in my judgment, as to whether the brothers were right or not. But one point is underscored. Doesn't every godly man, when he becomes a father, seek the salvation of his child in as much as he can, in every way possible? And when there's a law of God that says, you have a son who's a bastard, a son who's born in an incestuous or an unlawful relationship and is not born to an Israelite mother, he's outside the covenant. Ought that not make young men then already pause before they begin a relationship of any sort with a woman? Just a point for the young men here to remember too. Why does God command that believers marry believers in the covenant? Because in that way, he is pleased to raise up godly seed. That was the reason the brothers used to expel Jephthah. What's also made clear in the first three verses is that this expulsion was very forceful. They thrust out Jephthah, and Jephthah fled from his brethren, indicating that there was force involved, and Jephthah had to flee for his life and safety. The third thing that's indicated here is that he fled to Tob. Now let's, in our minds, draw a map a moment. The history that we're explaining takes place east of the Jordan River in the area of Gilead, which is part of the land belonging to Manasseh and Gad, the tribes that settled east. If you start from the Jordan River and go east, you come through a different part pertaining to those tribes, then you come to Gilead. And the eastern border of Gilead is the western border of Ammon. The two border each other immediately. Tob is just to the north of Gilead, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And it also borders, in a little part, the area and the land of Ammon. So Jephthah left the promised land. He left the 10 or the 12 tribes, but he stayed near them. That's what the text is indicating when it says he dwelt in the land of Tob. And we're told, lastly, in these first three verses, that there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Not that he gathered them, but that they gathered around him and went out, apparently, to battle with him. History to this point makes clear that Jephthah is a most unlikely candidate to be the liberator of Israel. When you look for a captain and head, what sort of person do you look for? Don't we usually look for one who is perhaps attractive, noble birth, good social standing? That's what the Israelites looked for when they chose Saul to be their king. And if you're looking for those things, you don't see those qualities in Jephthah. His birth was a shameful birth. And he was a very poor social standing, gathered vain men around him. Not only so, but as regards his spiritual status, he is an excommunicated member of Israel. Again, I do not say that his excommunication was a just one, but he is outside the land. He's put out by not only his brothers, but the elders of Gilead too, according to verse 7. Jephthah said to the elders, "Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house?" Whether that means that they actively joined in saying, "Jephthah, you get out of here," or did they simply not defend him and come to his rightful defense, we're not told. But the simple fact is now he is outside the land, and as regards his life and practice, he lives outside the sphere of the covenant of God. What God is showing is that he calls to office not always those men whom we would think ought to be in office when we judge by our own standards. God has a standard for who belongs in office. God is not violating his standard either, as we'll see presently this afternoon. But it's very common for people in the Church of Jesus Christ to think that in addition to the standard God himself has for office bearers, a man must be this or that too. And God is saying, not so. In fact, the men whom God places in office in his church are often, well, are always sinners who themselves need liberation from the bondage of their own sin. And the history of Jephthah being expelled here underscores that point too. What motivates us more to fight for the good of the Church of Jesus Christ and for her freedom than the fact that we ourselves have tasted deliverance from the enemy of sin? A similar point is made in the history of others. You think of David. David stands out, of course, as the great king of Israel. His birth wasn't so shameful, but we are told in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, that when he fled once from Saul, everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. Vain men gathered themselves also about David. And when God made David king, he exalted David from a lowly position as well. Jesus Christ's birth was a shameful birth, not on account of the sin of his father or mother, but he was born in poverty. He was rejected of men, and yet he is the one whom God raised up to be our head and captain. God raises up the lowly to high positions. Each of us can apply that to ourselves. It doesn't require each of us to say, I'm the head and the captain, I'm the leader, I'm above all, to say that. The place we have in the church, no matter what that place is a high position. It is a lofty position because it's a position in the body of Jesus Christ. So do not look at your birth or your parentage or your education or lack thereof or your social status, which you think is not so great, and conclude, I am not fit to be in the church of Jesus Christ. There is one thing we have in common that makes us not fit to be in the church, and that is our sin. But the grace of God brings in sinners who are low and despised according to the world's standard. Said the apostle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Those are the lessons to learn from the origins, the early life of Jephthah. But verses 4 through 10 speak of the fact that Jephthah is recalled from his exile to be head and captain of Israel. Several factors led to his recall. First of all, the fact is Ammon began to fight. Israel is forced to fight now. She does not initiate it at this point. She is on the defense. She must gather an army, and she must have a head. In the second place, as I pointed out already, nobody there stepped up to the task. And therefore, the elders had to go looking for a head. But the great question is, why Jephthah? And the answer is in the first place that Jephthah was known to be a brave warrior. Already I said that the fact that these men went out with him indicated that Jephthah warred. But there's even stronger indication in the text that he was known as a warrior. And that's the first part of verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. Our English word valor seems to indicate bravery, and bravery becomes manifest in war. But the Hebrew even more clearly makes that point. He was a mighty man who had an army. That's the idea of a mighty man of valor. Already his warrior experience was known. And then the text doesn't say this in so many words, but you ask the question, so they knew he was a warrior, why did they want him to fight on Israel's side? And the answer must be that they knew he would fight for the right cause. That's why they don't only hire him to be a captain, but they promise they'll make him a head. They expect from this man not only deliverance, but also that he will rule them. They must know, in some way, they have evidence that this man will fight for the right cause. He's a warrior, not against the cause of God, but for the cause of God. All of which leads us to suppose, well, the text does not say it in so many words, that when Jephthah went out with those vain men to battle, he was making little raids into the territory immediately surrounding him. Remember, Tob was right near Ammon. But whatever reasons the elders may have had for recalling Jephthah, God worked through them, and God is sovereign, raising up his man for his work. Think of how God's grace is evident here. He accomplishes his purpose through the elders, the very men who have themselves rejected Jephthah. And now they go to him. Now there's humility on their part. They didn't say when Jephthah said, "Well, you cast me out, you hated me. Oh, we forgot about that." They know full well the history. They will swallow their pride. They will repent of their wrongdoings. And they will go to the man whom it is evident to them God has raised up for them. And they will receive him as a gift from God himself. That's God's grace working here in their lives. Not only so, but there is grace of God working in the life of Jephthah. God has prepared Jephthah not only by giving him skills to war and love for the covenant people of God, but some of those spiritual characteristics that must be present in office bearers and really in any member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Jephthah is a man who loves the covenant and people of God. If that isn't clear enough in the text, it's going to become even more clear in the next text that we consider, God willing, next week. He accepts this appointment over the people of Gilead because he knows God's people, not just this people, but God's people need help. That's his love. He's a humble man. He will not hold their wrongs against them. He is not seeking personal greatness when he takes on this responsibility of being head and captain, but he is in humility taking that position on, as is evident from the fact that he commits his way to God. Verse 11, Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And thirdly, he's a believing man. Hebrews 11, verse 32 indicated that already, we noticed. Verses 9 and 11 of our text show the faith of God. The faith of Jephthah, rather. If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me. He takes the name of Jehovah on his lips and is willing to ascribe all the greatness to Jehovah God for any deliverance he's given. That's faith. And then again, we refer to the last part of verse 11. Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Clearly, even when he was in exile, Jehovah was still his God. And he looked to God then, and he looks to God now. He has love, humility, and a genuine faith. These are the spiritual characteristics that an office bearer and any leader in the church needs, and which God gave Jephthah to bring him to the attention of the people. And yet, this love and humility and faith don't lead Jephthah to be naive. He's not going to be taken advantage of. He does put the elders to that test. Did not ye hate me and expel me? Why are you coming to me now when ye are in distress? Are you really going to make me head? On the one hand, he's not naive, so he asks the question. And on the other hand, he's ready to believe the answer. He doesn't question the answer they give. He will think the best of them. What grace of God to Israel and to Jephthah. He gives them a head and a captain. It takes the form of a man, this blessing does. And so often that's true in the church. Whether it's office bearers or whether it's the children God gives us. The blessing, the token of God's favor, takes the form of a person. Sometimes we despise those persons. Again, maybe they don't measure up to our own standard that we have. Maybe we see their faults and their weaknesses and make perhaps too much of them. But let us remember, the gifts of Jehovah Oh, they take many forms. And of course, the spiritual gifts, righteousness, peace, sanctification, are the important gifts, but through other people. God causes us to grow in those gifts. Children, here is a reason, again, to thank God for the parents He's given you. You know their weaknesses. They are your heads. They are your captains. You know their sins and their weaknesses. But do you give thanks to God for the gift of parents? And then there's the grace of God to Jephthah. You understand, and this too must have motivated him in his asking the elders, "Are you sure you'll make me head? Are you sure? Do you mean it?" Because for Jephthah, this was his own liberation. He is exiled and expelled. He's now being recalled. He's being given a name and a place in the Church of Jesus Christ again. He is being readmitted to fellowship with the saints of God. This is his own salvation, a picture of it anyway. He wants assurance that from an outward viewpoint, in the mind of the elders, this place of his will continue. There are lessons that we learn from this. One we began to see last week, but our text underscores it. What blessings of God come on us in the way of repentance? Last week we emphasized Israel had given herself over to sin and was, by God's grace, truly sorry for that sin. Now, this is the blessing she's given. Does your life seem to be spiritually dry? Do you say, were there blessings I was supposed to have? God promised, but I don't feel them. I don't experience them in my life. Have you repented of your sins? The second lesson is that God will raise up men for the good of His church whose hearts are right, who love the covenant of God, who are humble and believing men. Every office bearer has to be that kind of man. Every member of the church ought to be that kind of person. There are battles we will have to fight. Jephthah is asked to fight the battle against the Ammonites. In the process, and as he dedicates himself doing it, he foregoes fighting a personal battle between him and the elders who thrust him out. He foregoes fighting that personal one because it would only be self-seeking, it would only manifest pride, and he joins forces with them to fight the enemies of God. Is that how we live in the covenant of God? We are a body together, one in Jesus Christ our Lord. The enemy against whom we fight is the enemy of the lie. The enemy of ungodliness, transgression of the law of God. There are real enemies that we fight against together. But do we so often, we are prone to, do we let ourselves pick little fights within the covenant of God that we ought not be fighting? Because we must together work for the good of the body. Now, I recognize that that argument I've just made and that application of it is exactly the application that will be made in defense of the ecumenical movement of the day. We have to do that not only within this body, we'll be told, but let all the churches do it too. Let's put aside our little petty differences. Let's get along together. We have greater enemies to fight against. We don't apply it that broadly. We don't apply it that broadly because in the way of doing so, we're convinced the ecumenical movement overlooks fundamental basic doctrinal issues and matters that pertain to the law of God. So the Scriptures here are our guide in determining, is this an issue worth fighting or not? Is it a matter of truth or lie? Is it a matter of right or wrong according to God's law? And here this body now confesses the same truth as set forth in the same Scriptures, understands the law of God the same way, so that the argument can be made and must be made here. We must put aside any petty things that we might want to fight about to exalt ourselves and fight together the things that truly pertain to the cause and the covenant of God. Having been recalled, Jephthah is exalted to the position of head and captain. What the elders promise, they fulfill. Verse 11, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. Here he appears very clearly to us as a picture of our Lord and Savior. He too was rejected already in his birth and throughout his whole life and in his death. Of him too, at one time people said, we don't believe Christ is the Savior, and we wouldn't want Him to be our Savior. And through death, and in raising Him from the grave, and giving Him a seat at His right hand, God says to His church, He is your head and captain. Jephthah is a type of Christ, but only a type. For even in Israel, Jephthah is not exalted over all the covenant people of God. He is exalted only over part of Israel, the inhabitants of Gilead, the people east of the Jordan. But let's notice the solemn installation of Jephthah as the head and captain of the Israelites, the Gileadites. Verse 10 speaks of the fact that the elders took a solemn oath in the name of Jehovah, promising to do what they had said they would. The Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. We take Jehovah as witness. If when the battle is over and we've been delivered, you are not our head, may the Lord punish us. That's an oath. They sealed their promise. So when the church calls ministers, for instance, or others to labor on her behalf, usually not with an oath, still she binds herself to give that office bearer the honor and the support that the office is worthy of. That was the first part of the solemn installation. And the second is, Jephthah takes up his labors before the face of God. He goes to Mizpah. Was the ark in Mizpah? We are not told clearly, so we will not conjecture. But Jehovah is worshipped in Mizpah. And there Jephthah goes, as if to say, I am going to take up now a great work. I understand that thou, Jehovah, hast called me to this work, and I seek thy blessing on it. What we see here, and it makes it a little different than in the case of Samson, what we see here is a man taking up his calling willingly and consciously. With Samson, the calling was imposed upon him. You will be a Nazarite, Jehovah had said. With Jephthah, if you can speak of it from a human viewpoint, there's a choice. Are you going to or aren't you? Do you want the job or don't you? Humanly speaking. And yet Jephthah, when he accepts that responsibility, knows he can do it only in the strength of Jehovah. And he commits his way to to God. Thus a picture of Jesus Christ, who in the service of the covenant of God, served God and sought God's blessing on his work. He fought against sin in his death on the cross. He did so in the service of God. Now at the right hand of God, as he directs his arrows against all the enemies of the church to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death, he does so in the service of God. What wilt thou have me to do? Was always Jesus' prayer. And therefore you and I are assured that the deliverance he will give us is Jehovah's deliverance for us. He is not a man off somewhere fighting his own cause and his own battle and obtaining the victory of which God says later in the day of judgment, that wasn't my cause, that wasn't my battle, you have not redeemed my people. But he's fighting the Lord's battles in the Lord's strength, so that the victory is surely the Lord's victory. In his exaltation, beloved, we also are exalted. I said already, the place we have in the Church of Jesus Christ is exaltation. We have been raised up from the dust and the bondage and the misery of sin and placed in the army of Jehovah himself. What an honor. Did you count it that? Willingly and consciously take up the work assigned to you in the army of Jesus Christ. And then we look forward to the time when in death we are exalted even higher in our soul. And when the bodies are raised, exalted even higher in our bodies, brought to live with God in heaven. And Christ there will no longer be our captain. The battle will be finished, but he will remain our head forever and ever, administering the peaceful rule of God over his people. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, strengthen our faith by this word. Cause us to rejoice in it. As we see Christ to be our captain who fights for us and our head who rules us. And give us willingly to fight his battles in his name and in thy service. For Christ's sake, amen.